Right, brethren, we're off and continuing our new series on how the just shall live by faith. And you may recollect that last week we talked about seeing the invisible. And the comment we made last week was that you and I are really blessed, most of us at least, with having five physical senses. Occasionally we meet somebody who may be blind or deaf or whatever, but most of us, at least for most of our lives, enjoy five physical senses. And by these, we relate to the world around us. By these senses, we receive information. We see, we hear, we smell, we touch, and so on. And those senses are absolutely vital. If we're doing things like driving a car, good idea to be able to see what you're doing. Cooking a meal. Quite useful to watch the clock, to smell whether the roast is burning and so on, and equally, of course, even just talking to friends. You can see the expression on their face, listen to their voice, the tone of voice, reach out and touch them and so on. But, as we said last week, good as they are limited. Because there is a real, genuine spiritual realm. For example, God is out there, his angels, there are demons and other various creatures and so on, and we don't see those or hear them with our physical senses. You and I do need the so-called eye of faith so that we can see the invisible. Last week we looked at a couple of examples of Elisha. And his servant who woke up one morning, looked around and saw, wow, the armies of the Syrians with their shields and their swords and their javelins. And Elijah said, don't worry, there are more of us than of them. And he had to open up, or ask God to open the servant's eyes to see the chariots of fire, all the angels surrounding the city. Another example we saw was Balaam's donkey. You know, Balaam was quite keen to get the donkey to move on. Go on, giddy up, giddy up. But the donkey went to the left, went to the right, and finally gave up and just flopped down and wouldn't budge. And when asked why, because you do speak to your donkeys, he said, well, because it's a big angel of the sword. And at that point, you know, Balaam's eyes were opened and he saw something that was typically invisible. Unfortunately, in a sense, you and I don't generally have the advantage of the spiritual realm manifesting itself to us in that way. But we still need to know it's there to be very comfortable with its existence, and in essence to really see the invisible. If we turn to Hebrews 11:1 first of all, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 as a key scripture on faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, and here we read, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or proof of things not seen. Now things which are not seen are obviously invisible, we can't see them, but faith is the evidence, the proof. The conviction, various translations have it that way, faith is the proof of things not seen. It's not that they are unreal, they are real, they are definite, they are out there, but they are not necessarily seen. And our faith, it says, is the substance of things hoped for. We said last week, hope in this sense is not just a sort of a wishy-washy, vague, something like, I hope it's not going to snow next Sunday, or I hope my football team win the championship. We're talking here about hope being a confident expectation, something definite. And faith is the substance of things we confidently expect, and it's the evidence or the conviction of the proof of things that we do not see, which are invisible, but they are real. And our faith is the evidence of their existence. The Amplified translation says, faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. So our eyes don't literally see. Our ears don't literally hear. We can reach out and touch these things, but they are absolutely real, and our faith is the evidence, the proof of those things we do not see. That one translation says faith is the title deed. You might have a title deed to a property that you've never seen, but your title deed means it belongs to you. It's yours. You own it. In fact, you could sell it. But perhaps you've never seen it, but your faith is that title deed to things that you do not necessarily see. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Very simple little verse. And Paul says here, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now, Paul was going through some quite severe difficulties at that time, in fact, for a large chunk of his life. But he says here, you know, we walk by faith, by the proof or evidence of things not seen. We don't walk by sight. Now, clearly, there are times when it's very correct to walk by sight and to drive by sight and to fly your aeroplane by sight. But there are some situations where the physical senses are not enough. You are limited. I am limited. There are situations where you and I have to make decisions, choose, based upon not just the things that we can see and touch and hear, but you and I have to, on occasions, walk by faith, by the evidence of things not seen. And that can be very, very important. We're in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 4, and beginning in verse 16. This is just a quick recap over last week. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Which is, in a sense, quite sort of comforting, although our outer bodies might eventually start showing the occasional sign of age. The inner man can be renewed and stronger and stronger as time goes on. No reason why you couldn't be a sharper and a stronger spiritually aged 90 than you were, say, age 30. Now, your body may not be quite as strong. Perhaps you can't, run 10 miles and so on at 90, at least the speed you could when you were 25, but the inner man can be renewed day by day by day because it's strengthened in spirit. But verse 17, Paul says, "For our light affliction," that was his opinion at least, "for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while," notice, "we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary," that means subject to change, "but the things which are not seen are eternal." They are not subject to change. They are everlasting. And Paul says, you know, folks, the difficulties I'm going through, the obstacles, the occasional harassment, the attacks, the occasional false brethren, you know, brought in secretly, the occasional backstabber, all these things that are around me, I'm not looking at those. I'm not moved by those. They don't dictate to me how I live. I don't look at the things which are seen. He says, I'm looking at the things which are not seen. He was seeing the invisible. He made his decisions, he made his choices, he lived his life by clearly seeing what was not seen. And to that extent, you know, Paul clearly was a man of faith. Faith being the evidence of things not seen. And Paul saying, we walk by faith, not by sight. And you remember a case last week of a doubting Thomas. You know, Thomas said, well, no, unless I see the holes in Jesus' hands, unless I reach out and see the hole in his side, I will not believe. Because, you know, seeing is believing. And the Lord Jesus turned up, had a conversation, and, you know, Thomas decided he wasn't so smart after all. And Jesus said, you know, blessed are those who believe but do not see. So requiring, you know, physical hard evidence is really not, that's not too impressive. If we have, for example, the word of a person, well, if that person is good for their word should be sufficient. And, for example, if God says something, then if you believe God is a person of integrity, then his word should be sufficient. We should not need additional hard evidence. So learning to see what is not visible, seeing the invisible, is a key part of living by faith. And we saw in Romans 1 last week, I'm not going to turn there, that the just shall live by faith. And that's how you and I are supposed to be, a people who live by faith. Not now and then. It's not that we have our normal Christian lives, and then occasionally we do something, rarely, by faith. Like, you know, it's the icing on the cake. Or some crisis comes along, we struggle and strive to work up some faith. But other than that, we're just ordinary Christians. Well, no such thing, really. Paul says, the just shall live by faith. That's how you and I are supposed to live our lives day to day to day to day, by faith. And we'll be looking at living by faith over the next few weeks, but early on we need to clarify what we think the purpose of faith is. We know that we need faith, but what exactly does faith do? What's its purpose? Look at Matthew 21 and 20. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 20. This is a cutting into the story of the famous fig tree that got assigned to destruction. But picking up the story in verse 20 here. And when the disciples saw it, the dead fig tree, they marveled, saying, well, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith, that's what we're sort of talking about, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, you could do that, says Jesus, but also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And we talked a month or so back about, you know, speaking to our trees and so on. Verse 22, and whatever things you ask in prayer, you will receive. Of course, there was a catch there, wasn't there, if you're actually paying attention. Whatever things you ask in prayer, you will receive. Well, we know that's not true. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. There has to be believing. You and I need to believe or to have faith if we wish to receive. But the question is, what part does faith play? We've got to believe, got to have faith, but what exactly is that believing or that faith? What's it doing? Because there's a common misconception, which is that our faith moves God to answer us. You know, faith is what we do to persuade God to respond to our needs and our desires and our requests. Faith is something we do that pushes God into response. Of course, you start to use that language, people think, something not quite right here, but this is, I think, a very common misunderstanding. You know, people think, well, I need healing. I've got a physical problem, I need to be healed. or I need financial help, or I need wisdom, I need deliverance from some situation, from some circumstance. Now, let me think, well, God has the power to help me. He could help me, but he won't reach out and help me until I demonstrate my faith. When I've produced enough faith, this is how the thinking tends to go, it will persuade God to act. If it's strong enough, they might even force him to act. And the picture that we're describing there, if you think about it, is that God is reluctant. He's sitting there on his throne, and he's got his arms folded, and he's holding back. It's really quite difficult to reach God, to persuade him to act. I've really got to work up, you know, faith, whatever that might be. But if I work up enough of it, then I can move God. If I don't have enough, well, in that case, what I'll do is I'll enlist my famous email prayer chain. And if there's plenty of us sort of going to God, and we're all pressurizing God and pushing God, and maybe somebody else might have the faith to push God and persuade him. Or if that fails, well, of course, it's time to storm the gates of heaven. Or if all else fails, I'll fast. And that'll teach God. That'll really move him when he sees the pain and agony and discomfort I'm in. That'll really get his attention. And of course, when we say these things, we know that there's something really not quite right with this concept. In other messages in the past, we've discussed associated ideas or concepts. And the common theme of many of them is that God is the problem. If only God would listen. If only God would respond. If only God would reach out. If only God would use his great power. And our prayers get longer and longer as we try to explain the situation to God as if he didn't know already, or as we try to persuade him to sort of, well, you know, love us. And like I say, sometimes we get lots of others involved to try and build up the numbers, or maybe find one person in our extended fellowship who has faith. And we don't always put our thoughts into words. It probably embarrasses us. But sometimes if we played back our prayers, we'd sort of recognize the theme. Oh God, if you really cared for me. Oh God, if you really understood my situation, you'd reach out and deliver. Oh God, if you really love me, you'd answer. You put it that way, of course, you know, it's just plain wrong. Because God is caring. He is loving, and he does understand. So in living by faith, we need to understand that the purpose of faith is not to move God. He doesn't need moving. The key to faith is to understand that faith is much more about our receiving what God has already made available in his goodness and his love for us. That is the nub of it. Faith is reaching out to receive what God has already made available in his love toward us. Faith is not about pressuring God, persuading God. It's about how we receive from God what he has already done. And today's message is entitled, Receiving What God Has Given. Receiving, that's our part, what God has given. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6 and the beginning in verse 1. Let's see how this is played out in the scriptures. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. And here we read quite a well-known story. We've been to a few times. Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. This would be around Nazareth. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" These were stories they'd heard of Jesus in other parts of Galilee. Going on, verse 3, is this not just the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? See, they knew the family. They knew Jesus' brothers. And they said, are not his sisters here with us? So Jesus had at least four brothers mentioned here, and clearly at least two sisters, because there's clearly more than one. Might have been three or four or five. So they were offended at Jesus. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So here's the Lord Jesus, who has been going around the Galilee. He's been cleansing lepers, restoring sight to the blind, casting out demons. He's raised the dead. He's done many, many mighty works. But his own hometown, he could do no mighty work, other than laying his hands on a few sick people and healing them. So a tiny number got healed of some sickness. But in the main, Jesus could not do any mighty work. No mighty miracles, no great healings. And he was astonished. It says Jesus marveled at their lack of faith, at their unbelief. Now, did Jesus love the people in his own hometown? Yes, no question. Jesus was not a respecter of persons. He deeply loved and had compassion on the people in Nazareth as elsewhere. So Jesus' attitude was the same to all of them. Did he want to heal them? Yes, wherever Jesus went. He taught, he preached, he healed everywhere he went. Was it a problem that they didn't persuade Jesus enough? Did they not beg and bawl and squall enough to get Jesus to heal them? No. No, Jesus desired to heal, but they wouldn't receive. They didn't have the faith to receive. Jesus was the same wherever he went. His power was unchanged. His desire to help, to heal, to deliver, to prosper, to bless was unchanged. But you see, it's not all God's part. It's not all Jesus' part. You and I have a part. These people had a part to do. And the part wasn't to cajole Jesus, to pressurize him to come and heal us. Their part was to just receive the provision that God had made for them. But they didn't. And Jesus was, I'm sure, highly disappointed. Certainly said he marveled at their unbelief. They couldn't believe. They couldn't receive the good things that the Lord Jesus wanted to do there. You know, many people there who were lepers, I guess, who had demons, who had all sorts of maladies, still had them, and Jesus walked away. And it wasn't God's fault. It wasn't Jesus' fault. It wasn't any lack in his part. It was their problem. And it wasn't because the faith was required to push Jesus into healing. The faith was required simply to reach out and receive the good things God had for them. But they didn't. Look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, talking of lepers. Here's one here. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. Now a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. See, the leper knew some things, but not a great deal. And let's be fair to the leper, he did not have access to the New Testament scriptures. Probably didn't know much about the Old Testament for that matter. But he knew a wee bit about the Lord Jesus, and he knew clearly that he could heal him. He'd heard the stories. you know, and the word he'd heard, you know, faith was growing. And so he came to Jesus and said, you know, if you're willing, I know you can make me clean. I just don't know whether you would or not. I know you've got the power. I've heard of the great things you've done. And of course, many people are this way with God. They know that God can heal, that God can prosper, that God can deliver. Obviously, anybody believes that God is a God, believes those things. But where people tend to fall down is, well, I know he can, but I'm not really sure he will for me. I know he can, but I don't know if he's willing. Well, of course, Jesus answered it, verse 41. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched the leper and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. So was there any, you know, pressure required here on Jesus? Did the leper have to sort of work up something super special? Did he have to have a long, long prayer of petition, demonstrating all the good reasons why he deserved to be healed? In fact, his prayer is only about, you know, 10 words long. If you are willing, you can heal me. And Jesus said, yep, you're right, and I do, and I am, and be healed. It was as simple as that. Jesus immediately responded with, yes, I am willing. And notice also in verse 41 that Jesus was moved with compassion. You know, Jesus was tender-hearted. He wasn't uncaring about this man's sickness. He wasn't uninterested. He wasn't too busy, you know, being the Messiah to respond to the man's needs. And of course, don't forget, the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever will be. This is the way that Jesus is. Present tense, he is this way. Verse 41, Jesus moved with compassion. You know, Jesus' emotions churned. He stretched out his hand, he touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And you see there that really there was no need to pressurize Jesus, no need to sort of, you know, beg and plead and implore. Now, obviously the leper didn't know for sure. So he did come and say, you know, please, you know, I don't know whether you will heal me. I know you can, but I'm very uncertain about whether you will. Now, you and I don't have to be in that scenario because the answer's there. I am willing. And Jesus did. And so faith is not something that you and I produce to impress God or to persuade God to do something. God is willing to meet our needs, as you'll see, you know, plenty more scriptures yet. Faith is what you and I need to receive what God has done. There's God's part and there's our part. And we'll see that God has done his part. Look at Mark chapter 9 and beginning at verse 14. Mark in chapter 9 and verse 14. Another of Jesus' mighty miracles. And when he, Jesus, came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them, you know, my disciples? He could see there's a bit of a debate and an argument and probably arms waving and people's faces red and jumping up and down. And he's a bit curious, what's this all about? And one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. Which you've got to say is pretty horrific sort of sight. To sort of see a young boy, maybe a teenager, sort of falling on the ground and then becoming, you know, rigid like a two before, and a mouth all foaming with specks of spittle and froth, and grinding his teeth, and who knows what else, probably moaning and groaning. That is quite off-putting, whether you're a disciple or not. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And was Jesus impressed with his disciples? No, he wasn't. And he answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long can I bear with you? Bring him to me." And that's, slightly old-fashioned language in some ways. The Good News Bible translates that as, "How unbelieving you people are. How long must I stay with you? How long do I have to put up with you?" Jesus was actually pained at this point. He was grieved because his disciples had just failed. Here's the need of a young boy to be delivered. The disciples in Jesus' eyes clearly should have got on with it. But here's a complete sort of disaster facing him. The scribes are all arguing and probably accusing the disciples of being, false teachers and so on. Verse 20, "Then they brought him," the boy, "to him," Jesus. "And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth." Again, a pretty grim picture. He asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, "Well, from childhood. And often, he," the spirit, "has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." So the young boy might have been scarred, perhaps, by former times he'd been in the flames. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." I guess this man was now a bit dubious because the disciples had clearly failed. And now he's not even too sure that the master will have any more success. If you can do something, have compassion. Of course, Jesus always has compassion, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But, Jesus responded. He says, just a moment. "Let's not put all the weight on me, what I can do." Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." So it's not just up to me, father of the boy. You have to believe. All things are possible to him who believes. And that's quite encouraging to you and me, because Jesus did say that all things are possible. All things are possible to him who believes. Now, the father was clearly quite emotional and struggling a bit. He wanted to believe, but the evidence of the disciples wasn't too encouraging. Verse 24, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.'" And clearly, to a degree, he did believe. "When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to deaf and dumb spirit, 'I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, 'Oh, wow, he's dead. Just lying there, dunning, apparently unconscious,' and they were just, 'He's killed him.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." Great miracle. And it's fairly clear that it was God's will to heal the young boy, because he was healed. So therefore, God's part hadn't changed. But the disciples are a bit uncertain. It says in verse 28, "When he'd come into the house, his disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting,'" which is a bit more to say on that. But you can see the point there is that Jesus was instant to respond. The father didn't have to beat Jesus up, pressurize him, bawl and squall, but he did have to have faith to receive. God's part is always willing to respond. God is not the problem. Here you could have said, and what we'd say today, probably in many situations, is, I guess it wasn't God's will to heal you know, we've been to minister so-and-so or such-and-such, and he's anointed with oil, and the person still is bad off as before or worse. Well, I guess that demonstrates it wasn't God's will to heal. But that's not the case. You know, that could have been said here by the audience around here, but it wasn't. They were very clear. It was God's will to heal. God did heal. The disciples were unable to bring that about because of, it we'll see in Matthew 17 if we turn there, their unbelief. Matthew 17 and verse 14. We should never ever think that God is a problem. We should never ever think that we're going to move God, persuade God, cajole God, beg God, twist his arm, lift up all the good points we've got, why he should listen to us. That's not the problem. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14. When they had come to a multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Which does not mean it wasn't God's will. I repeat that because that is often the case in our sort of generation, that how do you know God's will? Well, you see what happens. If it happens, it was God's will. If it doesn't happen, it was God's will. That's not how you find out God's will. You don't look at the experiences and work backwards. You know, God's will is found in his word. Verse 16, I brought to you disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. You know, faithless means lacking faith, unbelieving. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. You know, Jesus is pained by lack of faith. Because how can the Father, how can the Lord Jesus get blessings to us, which is their part, which they've done, if we won't reach out and receive them by faith? In a sense, you know, they've almost wasted all of their time. They've done their part, but we don't enjoy the benefits because we don't do our part to reach out by faith and to receive. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Wasn't a question of God's will, because of their unbelief. The problem was at the disciples' end. The type of unbelief they had needed some more work in terms of prayer and fasting. I suppose the situation probably was that this was such a stubborn sort of spirit, and the physical evidence to your eyes and ears was so horrific. This young boy, you know, thrashing around in an epileptic fit and foaming at the mouth and going rigid, that although the disciples initially started off believing and commanding the young boy to be made well, the physical evidence of his condition was so severe that their faith just sort of rapidly shrunk and their unbelief rapidly increased. And you can't have faith and unbelief at the same time. Obviously, they started in faith. But Jesus said here, verse 20, your unbelief was the problem. You know, you didn't maintain your faith. Your unbelief took over. They had a lack of a deep understanding of their part. When the demon refused to budge, you know, their faith just collapsed. Instead of standing their ground, they caved in. But, you know, the problem was not at God's end. It was their end. Carrying on in verse 20, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, quite small, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, we've spoken before about you speak to the mountain. Tell it to move, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. If we don't like speaking to mountains, we'll struggle a bit, because that's how it works. If we have faith, then we will say to the mountain, move. Verse 21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting, probably meaning this type of unbelief that they suffered from required a bit more on their part of thinking issues through. So the problem is not at God's end. It was not at God's end there. It wasn't a question of, to get this boy cured, you had to somehow get an email chain going. You didn't have to sort of, batter and storm the gates of heaven. It was very simple. God wanted to heal. Jesus wanted to heal. He was willing to heal. He did require some faith to receive. Without that faith to receive, the connection's not made. You can think of an example, human example or a physical example of, TV signals. All around us at the moment, where you are. Some of you are in Canada, many of you in the USA, some over here in the UK. There are TV signals all around us, but we can't see them. They're invisible, but they're there. And if you switch on a TV receiver, all of a sudden you will see and hear the picture. It didn't just happen then. The signals are there all along. But you have to switch your receiver on and, of course, also tune in to the channel. Now, if the picture disappears, the sound disappears, there's no point normally, in phoning up the broadcaster and saying, what's happened to your picture? And most of the time, if there's a problem, it's going to be with our receiver. And you need to get a receiver fixed. Tune it back in. And in a sense, that's the problem we have with God. God's provision is there. He's made provision for us in many, many areas, but often we don't tune in. We don't switch on our receiver. The problem's not at God's end, it's at the receiving end. You might think equally of switching on a light at home. You sort of throw the switch, nothing happens. Ooh, darkness. Now, usually, this is a human example, usually there's no point in phoning up the power company and shouting at them and begging and bawling and squalling. The odds are that it's the receiving end. The fuse is gone, or the bulb is gone. And the power is there all along, but you do need to have a connection that works. And then the light comes on. And it's wrong for you and me to keep arguing and fussing with God, even claiming, God, I've got faith, please respond to me. No, God's heart is already always tender towards us. If God was a human being, you'd say he's a nice guy. He's for us, not against us. Look at Matthew 9 and verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Two or three just quick scriptures here. They are quick scriptures. I'm getting some negative comments here about quick scriptures, but these ones are. Matthew 9, 35 and 36. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And the point here is, Jesus was moved with compassion, as we saw earlier with the case of the leper. Jesus liked people. He desired to be around people. He desired to help people. Jesus, it says, was moved with compassion. He saw these people and just thought, wow, look at all those folk out there. Look at all their needs. Look at how confused they are. Look at all the things they don't know, their ignorance. And oh, my, my. And he was moved with compassion. He said to disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus was moved with compassion. Look at Matthew 14 and verse 13. Matthew 14, verse 13. When When Jesus heard about John Baptist, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But rather hard to get away from the crowds in Jesus' case, so when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. But when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. And then they actually fed them with fish and loaves of bread shortly afterwards. You know, and the scriptures are telling us something. You know, Jesus saw people and he was moved. You know, his heart churned for them. Jesus was tender-hearted. So we're thinking of going to the Father, going to Jesus, to any picture that sees them as a problem, reluctant, difficult, got their back turned to, you know, planet Earth. They're preoccupied with governing something somewhere, and we've got to sort of jump up and down and shout and squall and bawl and fast and beg and try and move them with our faith. We've got the wrong picture. That's not God. That's not Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 20 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. A couple of blind guys here. It says, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed Jesus, but behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. It's embarrassing us all, be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now, you could look at many more places, but Jesus had compassion. That's no surprise, you would have thought. Now, Jesus had a longing to help people, to meet the needs of people. And Jesus often said he didn't do the things he did just of his own volition. He did what the Father wanted him to do. If you see Jesus in action, you've seen the Father in action. In fact, Jesus said it was really the Father that did all the works he did. So when Jesus returned sight to the blind, cleansed the leper, cast out the spirit from the young epileptic boy, raised various from the dead, it was really the Father working through Jesus. So when you see Jesus moved with compassion, reaching out to help people, deliver people, support people, it's the Father doing the same thing. Look at John 14 and verse 8. Just as one place out of, you know, many you could choose. You know, some people got, you know, a bit of a weird idea that, you know, the Father was the hard, vindictive God of the Old Testament, and Jesus, you know, loving, friendly of the New Testament, as if there's some sort of opposition between the Father and the Son, which is zero of that. You know, they are of one mind. Look at John 14 and verse 8. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. We'd like to see the Father, Lord Jesus. That would be, yes, please. We'd be satisfied then. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Don't be silly, Philip. If you've seen me in operation, you've heard me speak, you've seen the sort of character I've got, my temperament, the way I operate. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because, you know, we're like two peas in a pod. I do what the Father wants. We're of one mind. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So he's saying, look, Philip, and anybody else for that matter, what I do, the Father does. We have the same spirit, the same mind, and so you and I can understand, therefore, that the compassion that Jesus showed from time to time, that's exactly how the Father operates. The Father is moved with compassion. He's reaching out. So there's no way that any of us should think we have to sort of jump on God's case to somehow convince him to respond, like he's, you know, deaf or preoccupied. That's just a complete nonsense. That is the wrong picture of the Father, the wrong picture of the Lord Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. So therefore, you know, faith isn't about pushing God into a corner until he gives in. You know, two falls, two submissions, or one KO. And if we win, then God responds. That's not anything to do with faith. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet clearly without sin. So what Paul, if that's the author, is saying is that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been here. He's been tempted in every way by tiredness, by false brethren. He's been harassed. He's been attacked. He's been disappointed. He's met Satan and the demons off and on, off and on. You know, the Lord Jesus has been here. He's got the, you know, the t-shirt, done it, been here. He's worked. He's sweated. He's been around people who've sweated. He's not remote, distant, uncaring. You could rephrase this verse 15 as, we do have a high priest who absolutely can sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, the King James Version says, who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Well, yes, Jesus can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he's been here. First-hand experience. And he's easy to reach. Easily entreated, I think it says in one place. Verse 16, let us therefore, because we have a great high priest who absolutely understands, absolutely sympathizes, who has been here and experienced it all, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly. That means that we can be confident. We're not begging and pleading and trying to build up some sort of emotional pressure on God to help me out this time, because my needs are so great. We come boldly because God understands. Jesus understands. And notice verse 16. It says that we may obtain mercy. We've come to receive. We've come to the throne of grace, where God dispenses his grace, his goodness, his kindness, to receive. And by faith, we receive. Our faith is not there to push God around, to bully him around, for us to look super religious, and then God feels a bit guilty. Oh, wow. Well, they're being really holy at the moment, I suppose. Better sort of react and respond and meet at least one of their 5,000 needs because they're being quite religious and holy. That's not down to God in that sense. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says here, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So Jesus says, don't worry. Right? Don't worry. And you might say, well, I'm a born worrier. I'm a worry wart. Well, not good enough, really, because you and I have been begotten by the Holy Spirit. Our minds are allegedly renewed. We have the mind of Christ. We are to cast all our cares on the Eternal, for He cares for us. And Jesus said here, don't worry. So what we were born with should be history. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? What's Jesus saying? He's saying, why would you worry? Why would you be careful, full of care? Because don't you understand your Father's looking after you? Don't you understand your Father looks over you? Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? You know, the needs, if you like, of the day-to-day living that we do. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Don't you understand? God is looking after you. Don't you realize how much more God will look after you than he does look after the grass and the birds and so on? Therefore, do not worry, saying, well, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? I mean, all these needs we have. Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles, or we could say unconverted, seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. This isn't a surprise to the Father. We don't have to sort of spend hours and hours laying out all of the horrendous needs we've got. By all means, acknowledge some of them, but don't forget God knows before you arrive in your prayer closet what your needs are. It's not a surprise. He doesn't say, oh my word, I didn't realize you're that need. Oh dear, Jesus, come over here at once. This person's got a need we didn't know about. Our Father knows all of our needs before we get there. Now, He does like us to acknowledge Him as our source and to take them to Him and receive them by faith and be grateful. But we're not going there to explain in humongous detail to God things He already knows in advance. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Pretty good. We don't need to fret, nor storm the gates of heaven, nor plead, nor beg, nor force or persuade God. Jesus said, look, folks, God knows all that already, so you focus on seeking His kingdom. Other things, they'll be added to you. You see, it's God's idea to bless us and provide for us and heal us and deliver us. And we don't have to, you know, talk God into the notion of doing for us what was His idea in the first place. Now, if He'd not said any of this, if God had said zero about provision for our material needs or our healing, it might have been different. Maybe we'd have to go to God and sort of try and persuade Him and lay it out as to why we've got these needs and why it compromises our lifestyle and the fact that, you know, it's going to be a disaster for us, and would He please, 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 just as once, reach out and do something. But when God's already said He's done these things, then we shouldn't have to think about begging Him to do things that He's already said, I'm doing, my idea. You know, certainly we must ask, be polite, be courteous, acknowledge God as our source, but our faith is then reaching out to receive what God has already provided. Which in a sense answers the question some people ask on occasions. If you go back to Mark 11, verse 20, some people think it's a bit sort of too open what the scriptures say. Mark 11, verse 20. This is the withered up fig tree episode again. Verse 20, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And Jesus answered and said to him, Have faith in God, or have the faith of God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be removed, and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And people sometimes say, well, whatever things you ask, believe and you'll have them. Ooh, well, that seems to be, you know, a little bit open to abuse. Whatever things one asks, well, could I ask to win $25 million on the lottery? Does that mean I could ask to have that man's wife? She's better looking than mine. Or can I ask her that Mr. So-and-so drops down dead? It says, whatever things I ask, believing I will receive. Well, of course, the answer is that faith is receiving what God has already made available by his grace. If he hasn't provided it, you won't get it by building up your so-called faith and talking to mountains, because faith is receiving what God has already made provision for in his goodness. And God has nowhere made provision for you to have another man's wife, or another woman's husband, or winning the lottery tonight. You have to receive what God has provided. Faith isn't, you know, pushing God around. You might think of the example of, you know, sin, because you're probably familiar with what sin is. Yeah. And sin, you know, we'd like to be forgiven. So what do? You know, sin, sickness, and all that dissimilar in many ways. If we sin, what do we do? Storm the gates of heaven? You know, seek to persuade God to forgive us, you know, to sort of beg and plead. You know, write to our friends on the email chain and say, I've sinned, and then name it. I want you to all pray to God with me that God will forgive me. Work up, you know, great faith, pressurize God to forgive me. Well, we don't, do we? We don't have to. We know the scriptures well enough there. You just confess your sin to God and thank him for his forgiveness, and he washes us clean. Simple as that. We just receive the forgiveness that God has made available. We know the story there well enough. You know, that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, Passover Lamb, has slain, that his shed blood and death pay the penalty for our sins. And so we just receive what God has provided. Well, that's the illustration for how faith works generally. Faith is receiving what God has provided. When we sin, we don't just push God around, try and lean on him with our faith to forgive us. God wants to forgive. He's made provision to forgive. We receive it. Look at Psalms 145 and verse 8. You know, most of this concept tends to sort of get stuck with a view that God is somehow uninterested, doesn't care, not really bothered. But somehow we can just work out, you know, great faith. It's like out there we're shining brighter and brighter and brighter. At some point we're shining so bright with our super faith that God says, what is that over there? Oh, that sort of bright shining light. Wow, that's brother or sister so-and-so. And then we got his attention. And then perhaps we'll respond. That's not like God. Psalms 145 and verse 8. It says, the eternal is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The eternal is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. When it says in verse 8, the eternal is gracious and full of compassion, another translation says God is disposed to show favor. That's his disposition. It's his nature. God is gracious. He is, like we saw with Jesus, full of compassion. He is good to all. So when we come to God, we have to recognize that his heart toward us is to do good, to share the best, to bless. He's already made, you know, provision in many areas. His word is out there, it's published, it's the word of God. You know, faith is our reaching out and receiving what he has provided. And even though we don't see it necessarily, we believe it. We believe his word is good. We believe we've received it. And then we're thankful until it happens. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Matthew 7, 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And we'll probably come back to that in a future week, but just for now, moving on to verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? The answer is, well, nobody really. Is there any, you know, normal, healthy father who, if his son comes along and says, I'm hungry, can I have a roll of bread, would just pick up a stone, give it to him? You know, weird in the extreme. The answer is no, that doesn't happen. Verse 10, if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? No, that's just not what natural dads do, or natural mums to the daughters, or whatever. Verse 11, if you then, being, you know, evil as human beings and full of mischief and so on, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You know, Jesus is trying to make it as plain as he can. Just as you fathers, he's probably talking to disciples, you know, Peter and so on, many of whom may have had children. He says, look, everybody knows that a good dad, even a natural human dad, looks after and gives good things to their children. Well, how much more do you think will God give good things to those who ask him? And the answer is obviously much more. You get much more chance of the Father in heaven giving us good gifts than we have of getting good gifts from our own parents. And of course, God has all the power, but he also has the disposition. It's his nature. He's easily entreated. He's quick to respond. He's the giver of every good gift, and every perfect gift comes down from above. We don't have to twist, you know, God's arm. You know, faith isn't a spiritual equivalent of, you know, wrestling with God. If I can just, you know, put one over on God this time, then perhaps this once only he'll hear me and respond. You know, faith is about our part. What we do to receive is to believe that God will keep his word. And then we rest in that. Trust God to do his part. Look at 1 John chapter 5. That's the first letter of John. And chapter 5. First letter of John chapter 5. And verse 14. And John would know plenty, I'm sure, having been around Jesus for several years and then living, by the sounds of it, a very, very long life and seeing a great deal of people and the church in that time. He says, verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Which is really quite a powerful promise, is it not? Verse 14, this is the confidence, the absolute assurance we have. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, well, whatever it was we asked, we know that we have those petitions. If it's in his will, if God has made provision for it, then of course we can have confidence because, well, if God's written it down, or inspired it to be written down, I should say, in his word, that's in his will, then we can have absolute confidence. We can trust God to be faithful, can we not, to his own word. We ask, we believe we receive, we stand our ground, and then we have the petitions that we desired. There's no hint here of wrestling with God, trying to impress him with our magnificent faith, to convince him that we're worthy of an occasional act of kindness, you know, the old salt he throws our way. Now you might say, well, yeah, but how do you know what's in his will for us? It says there, if we ask anything according to his will, but how do I know what his will is? Well, last week we did see Romans 10:17, not turning there, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And we did say, and I'll repeat it again, it's not so often that we have a faith problem as we have a word problem. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We can't have faith for what we haven't heard. We can't have faith to receive if we don't know it's God's provision for us to have. So we have to know the word first, and then we can have faith that God will do exactly as he has said. If we find that God has made provision and it's in the word, then we can relax and we can receive by faith. The trouble is, I suppose, that we don't know what's in the word, or we don't know it, you know, well enough. If we don't know it well enough, then really that's our fault. There's no point in blaming others, and there's definitely no point in blaming God. I mean, as a question, just how much good quality time do you and I spend in God's word? Good quality time. How high a priority? If we're not feeding off God's word, then we'll be weak in knowledge and weak in faith. Faith cannot rise above our knowledge of God's word. So if we want strong faith, we have to find out and understand what his word tells us. Look at Ephesians 5:17 in closing. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul writes here, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And you and I don't need to be ignorant, and we will be if we don't ever open the Bible, or just, you know, spend the odd 5 minutes here and the odd 10 minutes there. It's quite a big book. There's lots of teaching. There's example lives for us to learn from, the good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, Jesus said that man should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But it's up to you and me to invest some good quality time in the word so that we understand what the will of the Lord is. And then, if God has provided, you know, we can reach out and receive by faith. You know, we'll be continuing to look at living by faith in the next few weeks. But it's important to be clear, first of all, as to what faith is, which is not about us cajoling God into doing something for us. He already loves us. God has made provision in many areas of your life and my life. He has given us many promises. They are recorded in his word. He has done his part. Now faith is our part, where we reach out and receive what God has made available. And God's word must be our foundation. And we'll continue this in a future week. But for now, let's close the Bible study.